Hey guys, welcome to Forge. I'm glad you joined us this week as we continue our series in the New Testament letter of James, Gut Level Real. James the Just, a.k.a. the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who's writing us this great letter, and he's teaching us how to flesh out the gospel. What does it mean to be a man following Jesus Christ? The main subject today is faith. We're going to talk about it right after I pray. You might want to get your Bible, get it open to James 2, verses 14 through 26, and we're going to dive right in. Let's pray together as we get started. Our great God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for giving us your word, your truth written down so that we can look at it and study it. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us to understand the word that you've already given us. And so we pray for the one who teaches that you'd forgive him his sins and use one who is finite to communicate your infinite truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, the subject today is faith. And isn't it a great time to be a man? I love being a man following Jesus Christ at the beginning of the 21st century, right now, right at this particular time in history. It's great to be a man. As someone has said, phone conversations are over in 30 seconds flat. It's great to be a man. A five-day vacation requires only one suitcase. Bathroom lines are 80% shorter. And speaking of bathroom lines, you can go to the bathroom without a support group. Listen, it's great to be a man. But one subject that all Christian men and all Christian women struggle to understand is the relationship of faith and works. How does it all go together? And so what James does in this text, because it was a problem in the first century, just like it's a problem now at the beginning of the 21st century, he deals with the subject of the true nature of saving faith. Let's jump into it, because right away he gives us the issue in James chapter 2, verse 14. He says this, "What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" Now, let me unpack that verse because this is really the issue that James is bringing up. Now, notice that the text I just read, it said brothers and sisters, and the two words and sisters are in italics, which means that they're not in the original text. The Greek word is adelphoi, and so he's speaking to all the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so this issue of faith and works is rather a straightforward issue. It's a very important one, but it's straightforward. And James is so exercised over this subject that this text could be considered a diatribe, which means a very strong criticism, back and forth, interactive, fairly emotional interaction. And so think diatribe and you see what's going on here in this text. Because this issue is important. When James says, can that kind of faith save you? He really is raising the issue that salvation is an important issue. Christians are about salvation. Salvation from what? Well, we believe that there is a holy God who created all things. And this God who created all things created us as well as perfect beings. He's not only the creator who created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing, but he is the one who created us in his image. That is, perfect men and women without sin. Adam and Eve were the first two. And the reality is that they sinned. And so that put us all, ever since Adam, in a precarious situation, because we serve a holy God. And this holy God, who is also a just God, demands perfection from us. But Adam sinned, Eve sinned, we are inheritors of his fallen sin nature. And so as the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if that is true, and we are going to have a relationship with him for eternity, then we ought to be concerned for salvation. That is, how can we be saved? How can we be redeemed from being on the opposite side of God's justice? How can we be forgiven of our sins? How can we have our sin in some way dealt with so that we can once again have a relationship with God in time and for eternity? Well, that's what Christians are concerned about. How can we be saved from the horrible fate of hell? And so this issue of salvation is an issue that we ought to be concerned about. Unfortunately, so many people today in American culture are not concerned about heaven and hell and dealing with their issues of sin. But James is very exercised about this. So he's saying that faith goes hand in hand with this whole idea of salvation. And of course, James is talking about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just faith in the fact that there's a God or faith in some propositions about a God, but faith particularly in Jesus Christ. James' point is, what exactly is the kind of faith that actually redeems us, that saves us, that deals with our guilt, that deals with our sin, that puts us in a right relationship with God for time and for eternity? If we get this wrong, if we get it wrong, this relationship between faith and works, it jeopardizes our eternal salvation. So this is a very, very important issue. So that's the issue that he brings up. Now he gives an illustration as he tries to answer that question, what kind of faith actually saves us from the wrath of God to come? The illustration is found in verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And the expected answer is, well, that's of no use at all. And so he says in verse 17, as he unmasks what true faith is, he says, in the same way, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so, in the same way that we would think of somebody who was naked and starving right there in front of us, and we do nothing but we say, be warmed and be filled. I hope you're warm. I know it's cold out. You don't have any clothes, but I hope you're warm. And I know you don't have any food, but be filled up. What good is that? And he says, that's no good at all. In the same way, it's no good as if we saw someone hit by a car and we did nothing about it. We just drove on and said, well, God bless you. Take care of him. No. What kind of faith is that? And so the unmasking of what James is trying to illustrate for us is that that kind of faith that just says but does not do is dead faith, is not alive faith, is not real faith, in fact, is not saving faith in any way. And you remember the story that Jesus gave of the Good Samaritan, don't you? It's one of the most famous accounts in the New Testament. He tells the story of this man who's on the way on the road in Jericho, and he gets attacked by robbers and beat up, and the priest comes by, and the priest moves right by him. Another religious Jew comes by him and walks right by him. But it's a Samaritan who stops, binds up his wounds, puts him on his donkey, gets him to the inn, pays for him to be taken care of. And Jesus is, by that story, by that account, showing us how faith in God ought to work out in actual works. And so Jesus is here unmasking true faith in the story of the Good Samaritan. And James does the same thing. He tells us that true faith, the saving kind of faith, the it will get you to heaven kind of faith that actually changes us as human beings, is the kind of faith that believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, but has works to back it up. All right? Now, immediately after laying that out there, and remember, James is in a diatribe here. He's kind of engaging an imaginary opponent. He brings up what that imaginary opponent might say in verse 18. So in verse 18, James says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, I want you to notice as you look at verse 18 that that is a verse that could be interpreted different ways. After my study of that verse in the original language and reading along with other exegetes and Bible scholars, I agree with them that in actuality, the rebuttal to James's argument about what is true faith, the rebuttal is when they say, "You have faith and I have works." That's the rebuttal. In actuality, I think what they're saying is, "Relax, James. You're getting all hyper about faith that works out in works." No, there's two ways to God. There's many ways to God. You can go the faith in Christ route, or you could go the works route. Whatever. But James is not about to put up with that in any way, shape, or form, because he says in verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So the rest of that comment is James saying this: show me your faith without the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The rebuttal that James gives is, no, there's not two ways, the faith way or the works way. There's only one way. True faith ushers out, works out into true works. And it's important for us to understand that, because James is really dealing with the Christians in the first century who are struggling with this relationship between faith and works. And so many of these Jewish Christians had been so born and bred on being law keepers that some were absolutely liberated by faith and didn't even care about works. I'm saved by faith, and there's no response that has to be on my part. And others could not get beyond the works, and they were emphasizing works. And so James is really showing us the holistic nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is by faith that we are saved, but true faith, saving faith, the get you to heaven kind of faith, is such a radical transformation that it puts full trust in Jesus Christ and then ushers out in practical Christian living in your life. Well, that's the rebuttal. But then in the last verses, in verses 19 through 26, James pulls this all together. And he gives us the knockout punch for his argument. I mean, he's in this diatribe to win it. He's not here just to have a nice little theological conversation. He is in it to seal the deal and make it clear that the kind of faith that is saving faith is trust in Christ that ushers in a life well lived. So, he starts out in verse 19. He said, to those of you who just think it's all about belief, all right, you believe that God is one? You do well. Hey, the demons also believe and shudder. Here James is talking to those who are believing that salvation is by faith, but there doesn't have to be any accompanying works to prove that that salvation is real. He says, listen, faith without works is dead. That's what he said earlier. But here he's saying you can have an intellectual assent that there is a God and that Jesus is even the Savior. You can have that kind of mental assent and still have a faith that is dead. In other words, it's not alive. It's not regenerating. It's not making you any different. It's not saving you for heaven. In fact, dead faith could also be called demonic faith. The demons also believe there is a God. They know that the Bible exists. They believe the Bible exists. They believe there's a Savior, and his name is Jesus. The difference is that they have not repented. They have not put their heart and soul trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord. They do not have true saving faith. And so it is dead faith. It is demonic faith. Just to have mere intellectual assent that there is a God is not enough. It's fascinating here in verse 20 when he says, "Are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person?" Whoa, James. Maybe you shouldn't be calling people a fool. He says, "Are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless?" And then he offers up two illustrations that are very important. He says, was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith, catch this, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." It's a quote from Genesis. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's the controversial line we'll come back to in just a minute. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is James' knockout punch to the rebuttal, you have faith and I have works, that there's different ways to God. He says, absolutely not. The only way to God is a true saving faith that is proven through works. And here we have this bare-knuckle brawl going on here. Isn't it fascinating? James quotes a patriarch and a prostitute. He quotes a patriarch and a prostitute as being evidencers that faith actually changes their life. And verse 26 is that last verse. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And I think there's an implication here, and two, an implication about Rahab that I read from the Old Testament, that yes, she was a prostitute before her encounter with the spies, but something went on there. Something went on that was of a spiritual nature that transformed her life, because she saw as the spies from Israel came up. She had some sort of a divine revelation, I believe, that enabled her to understand that the Israelites were under the leadership of the God of the universe, the only God that exists, and that she put her trust in that God, risking her life to protect the spies, and then I think afterwards, the implication is that she didn't go back to her life as a prostitute. She became a follower of the God of Israel. Now, there's nowhere in the text of Scripture that says that, but Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy shows us that she is clearly in the line of Jesus, that she is a foremother in the faith, that she really was. She got married. She had children. And she is in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we see about Abraham, who was the first one where it says Abraham was justified, declared not guilty, through faith in the promise of God. And so we see here some powerful teaching, and I want to give you an application right here at this point, guys, because this is crucial for us to understand. And the application, the challenge is this: never rationalize that intellectual or mental assent of a belief about God is enough to be regenerating faith. In other words, guys, there's a lot of people who have intellectual understandings of who God is. James says, you believe that God is one. And that's a reference back to Deuteronomy 6, to the Shema Yisrael. A Shema means hear in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. It's the great statement of the reality that God is one. The great statement of monotheism. That we believe in one God. And so James makes the point, it is true that there is one God. Many people believe that there is a God who created all things, but they are not saved. And so it's important for us to understand that mere mental assent that there is a God, or to have mere ideas of belief in this God, is not necessarily saving faith. It can be considered dead faith, demonic faith, because the demons believe many things about God, but they are not regenerated and do not follow the God of the universe. And then it's important to understand that we should never see deeds alone without faith as taking the faith, or excuse me, taking the place of faith. Jesus said something very, very important in Matthew 7, verse 21. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to some of the same people that James is talking to, those who were thinking about Jesus as the Messiah, but using his name magically to cast out demons, to perform works of magic. But they had no true repentance. They were not truly born again by the Spirit of the living God. And so Jesus himself is talking about these kinds of people who have no justification through faith. They were just doing good works, trying to use God's name, Jesus' name, to accomplish things for their good, but they were still practicing deeds of lawlessness. Now, the next big question that comes in that we've got to get back to is this question about James and Paul. Did James and Paul, were they really in opposition here? Did they take different sides of the whole faith works continuum? In reality, no. They actually believed the same things, although they approached it from different angles. In Romans chapter 3, we find this, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that means declared not guilty, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation is that word that means that God poured out his wrath on Jesus. He propitiated his wrath by pouring it out on Jesus. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It has been excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's the rub with James. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, let me show you how these two are really not in opposition, because nowhere can you read Paul's writings and expect that faith should not usher out in works. In fact, read Titus, and you will see over and over. He tells the young pastor Titus to teach his people that they ought to be rich in good deeds. Why? Because good deeds, moral character, is proof of being truly born again, of having true justifying faith. I like what Chris Bruno in his book, Paul versus James, says. He says, James writes that a kind of empty intellectual assent that does not result in good works is a faith that can never justify. While James is arguing against phony faith, Paul is arguing against phony works that are rooted in a failure to see that faith is enough. Now, I know that's a bit tricky. I know it seems as though James and Paul are in contradiction, but they're really dealing with different things. James is dealing with an empty kind of assent that does not result in good works. And Paul is dealing with false works. And so they're really dealing with the same thing from a different angle. But it's so important for us to understand that true saving faith will unleash us into men who become more and more like Jesus Christ. True faith has true works. I love the story of the Belfast Revival of 1922-23. The study of revival is a fascinating study where you see the large-scale pouring out of the Holy Spirit and multiple conversions. In this revival, the Belfast Revival, it is said that in the shipyard, so many men were converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And they were convicted not only to trust him for salvation, but that it would make them honest men, that they began bringing back the tools that they had stolen over the years. And so many tools were brought back by these now converted Christian men that they had to set up storage sheds to house these brought back tools. You see, because faith that is justifying leads to works. It leads to character. And if you don't have that, you have what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace. Listen to what he says. He says, that is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace which we bestow on ourselves. And so oftentimes I will say to guys, hey, you get three free sins. Now, I'm not encouraging them to go out and sin. What I'm saying is for them to understand that the work of Christ is so pervasive, so powerful, so transformative that you don't want to sin. But what happens if we as Christian men sin? Well, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, guys, when we do sin as converted men, and we sin many times during the day, we run back to him. We run back to him and remember who we are as the deeply beloved, redeemed sons of the Most High God. When the Spirit of God convicts you that you've sinned, deal with it right then, right there. Don't wait. Go back to who you are as God's deeply beloved son. Repent. Confess it. I like what John Kimball posted recently. When a believer finds his or her identity in Christ and knows whose they are, hell itself trembles. Satan has a vested interest in distracting us from this truth. Ah, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us back to identity. Who are we? David Brenner put it this way. He said, in all creation, identity is a challenge only for humans. Animals don't worry about their identity. They know who they are. Bears do what bears do. Dogs do what dogs do. And unfortunately, cats do what cats do. But the reality is, guys, as Christian men, our sin reminds us who we are. We're deeply beloved, redeemed sons of the Most High God. And when we sin, we come back to him. Will you ever get perfect in this life? No. No, I don't think so. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see him, then we'll be like him. But I tell you this, believe it or not, I got a long way to go. But I'm way better than I used to be. I'm less insecure. Grace is motivating me more and more to face myself. And I have learned what James is teaching, that true faith ushers out in works of generosity and kindness and leadership and sacrifice and all kinds of things, all by the grace of God. Perfection in this life? No. But growth in this life, growth toward greatness as God defines greatness, you bet. You bet. And that's why James wants us to see the unmasking of true faith so that we will see that a man truly justified by faith is a man who becomes more and more in his works and in his life like Jesus Christ. May that be our goal. Not to be perfect by ourselves, but to allow grace to energize us toward godliness. You take it to heart, and so will I, and have a good talk around your table. Let's pray. Father, we come now and we ask that you would enable us to understand what James is saying so deeply, that we want your holiness and goodness in our life. May you continue that good work of conforming us to the image of Jesus. For we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Guys, thanks for joining us on Forge. And I want to ask you to invite your friends or your enemies to Forge and pass on something that you learned today to someone else. It will help cement it more in your mind. Thank you for your partnership. Many of you are giving on a monthly basis. We're looking to get up to 120 partners this year. That's one of our goals. So thank you for your partnership and enabling us to reach out to men of greater Orlando and we don't know who else and where else. But God bless you guys. Hope you enjoy your team talk right now. Take care.